And go. From In the Beginning to the Musical Apocalypse, this is The Bible Says What. I'm your host, Mike Wiseman. Joshua 24:15 says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is a very popular verse among the more hardcore for Jesus types. Many display it proudly in their homes. Those who live in these houses do not have a choice in their beliefs. The rules are clear. As long as you live under their roof, you will serve and worship their master. The Bible, Yahweh's own breathed out words, tells us to kill those who worship or serve other deities, even if it's a family member. Deuteronomy 13:6-11 and Numbers 25:5. And that we should stone disobedient children to death. Exodus 21:17, Leviticus 29, and Jesus condones the act in Mark 7:8-10. My parents' old pastor used to talk about what he believed needed to be done with children that refused to adhere to the religious guidelines set forth in their homes. To correct this behavior, all one needed to do was take the child out back and beat the devil out of it. As for me and my house. Let's start the show.
Is there anything in the Bible that you yourself have an issue with?
The divine blast.
I actually enjoyed arguing with you and stuff.
God doesn't kill children.
What do you think the Passover was? Are you reading a different Bible?
No.
You worship him because of the things he's done. Why can I not judge him because of the things he's done?
Obey me or I'll kill your kids. It doesn't seem really holy to me.
Well, that's brutal, isn't it?
Yeah.
Oh, man, what a tough life.
Today we have pastor, New Testament professor, and author of I Object, Uncommon Answers to Common Objections to Christianity, Doug Ward, round two. Thanks for coming back, Doug.
Sure thing. Happy to do it.
Today I'd like to talk a little bit about your book. Why don't you go ahead and explain a little bit about it to us?
Well, I think the book is really meant to pick up a larger conversation that's happening in culture. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have voices that are challenging the traditional or some of the traditional underpinnings that are underneath a lot of people's understanding of not only religion but the Bible. You know, Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and those kind of folks. And I'm just picking up objections that they might have, really from their perspective. I'm trying to introduce readers to the idea that those folks have a point. And we're too quick sometimes to dismiss those objections, or we just offer pat answers that sound maybe pretty good in the Sunday school classroom amongst the choir, you know, the people that largely share our echo chamber. Mm-hmm. But we need to go beyond those pat answers, and we need to take them seriously and have at least an idea of where they come from and start the conversation with maybe a little different answer than we're used to giving.
I like that, start the conversation. I think it's a great idea.
It's especially in these days. We are everybody's in their foxhole, and we're shouting past each other.
And, so true.
And that doesn't help anybody.
No. I'm guilty of that as well. It happens. So let's get into some of your chapters. Let's go off of why bad things happen to good people, or the problem of evil.
So. Those, I divided those up into two chapters because I think those are two different questions. Mm-hmm. So I think the larger question is the problem of evil. And then the micro question or the individualized question is, why do bad things happen to me, or why do bad things happen to good people? Mm-hmm. So if you don't mind, can we take the larger problem of evil first?
Absolutely. I just want to ask a quick question. Do you believe that Yahweh created evil?
I do not believe Yahweh created evil. I believe Yahweh allowed or created the potential for evil.
Created the potential for evil. So yes. Isaiah 45:7, when he says he creates evil or calamity, how do you take that?
Well, again, I would have to go back into a larger context because, again, I'm going to reject the whole notion, as any serious literary person would, lifting out one sentence, one phrase, in light of a larger context. Isaiah is written in a time of a lot of bad had just happened to Israel. And so if we'd have time, we'd have to go back and let me look at 44, 45, 46 right. and see the context of what's going on.
It's supposed to be Yahweh speaking. And whenever Yahweh speaks and talks about himself, and how he feels about things, it doesn't really matter the context really at this point, because he's telling you what he's created. And one of the things he's created is evil or calamity. And that's just one of the things he mentions.
Well, it matters quite a bit. Context matters. It's a huge issue because this is a prophetic voice. This was understood as the prophet, as the writer stepping in and writing his perspective of God's voice. This was not even the first readers did not take this literature to believe that this was a secretary recording the audible words of Jesus. That is just what you said was just false.
Right. Well, interpretation and
That's not interpretation. That's you can go back to. You can go back to the ancient Jews. You can go back to their literature. They left us quite a bit. It's fairly plain to see. It's not our interpretation. You can read. You can go back to the Targums, and you can go back to the ancient commentary on that literature, and you just don't find what you stated.
Okay. Well, that's debatable, but let's go back to the problem of evil.
Okay.
The problem of evil. What is the problem of evil and how do you solve it?
I don't know that you solve it. The problem of evil is, part of it is, there is a presupposition. The presupposition is, if God is good, then why does evil exist? Or does the existence of evil negate the concept of a God that's good? Mm-hmm. And so that is the underlying question. There are some answers. First of all, the fact that this concept of us judging good and evil, that is kind of a moral argument for the presence of God anyway, but leave that aside for a second. Mm-hmm. A shorter answer would be, evil largely exists, even in my life, as a natural result of my own decisions. I think the majority of evil that people experience comes from what they themselves have done. My anger, my selfishness, my greed, my temper, all those things. Some of that is immediate. Some of that wears away, and it's a long-term, I'm 63, I have lung cancer, I'm shaking my fist at God, ignoring 45 years of smoking. I've ignored my spouse, ignored my family. Then I'm 60 and have no relationship with my kids. And well, part of that is largely my own actions. There's also evil that we all experience that happens at the hands of somebody else. Classic example is the drunk driver. The drunk driver, the company that carelessly or selfishly or purposely dumps chemicals into the ground, and then 30 years later, kids get cancer from a tainted well. Mm-hmm. We have that.
That's not a good
thing. We also... No, it's not a good thing.
And you wouldn't attribute any of this bad stuff to Yahweh. He had no hand in it. He can't. Can he help out in it? Can he stop the evil?
Well, let me go the other two. Let me go a little further down the line. Then you have the stuff that sometimes we experiences evil, but really isn't evil. I'm going to put hurricanes in that category.
Well, actually, we know with global warming and all the polluting and whatnot, I guess you could actually put hurricanes and weather things in there if we're creating situations that are affecting that.
Sure, absolutely. Though right now the evidence is the last 40, 50 years have been relatively hurricane free. So that's that's another cat. That's another topic. But so in older times, or there was a lot of in places where hurricanes were prevalent, you didn't tend to have some of the Native American in settlements that would go to hurricane prone areas. They would see the signs coming. They might go inland. We build houses on stilts on a beach where the hurricanes happen all the time. And then when what normally happens, we wail about what a terrible natural tragedy it is, when it's really just the expected result of putting the house on stilts on a beach.
Yeah, I see that.
Yes. Now, then you have the really nitty-gritty issues here. At least in my world, are not any of these things.
Mm-hmm.
The nitty-gritty things are the 3-year-old kid that gets bone cancer.
Mm-hmm.
The 21-year-old girl that gets breast cancer. The things that happen that often, the fact that there's that the most deadly animal in the world, and if you ask people, they would say, oh, it's the hippo, it's the lion, it's the bear.
Man.
It's the mosquito. It's the mosquito.
Oh, I thought it'd be man. And,
well, no. Well, you can make an argument for that, but the mosquito historically has killed far more, you know.
Gotcha.
You know, and so why do 2-year-olds get bone cancer? Why does a 21-year-old girl get breast cancer? Why there are these things in life that just are fundamentally, intrinsically unfair?
Hmm. Why?
That's where the problem seems to lie.
Well, yeah. Well, who created mosquitoes? Mosquitoes, these disease carriers that have killed more people.
Yes, I understand that. I understand that.
Yeah. It wasn't Satan that created it. I mean, God created those, right? God created everything. So.
Correct. Yes.
Guess he created evil at that point. He created a mosquito. Mosquitoes are carriers of disease. That would be an evil thing, right?
Or he certainly created something that has the potential to do what we consider evil.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we don't see a larger picture. Go back to my hurricanes.
Uh-huh.
We say hurricane. Well, there's no, why does a hurricane come and it goes ashore and kills people? Well, we also know that without hurricanes, this planet it is one of the primary ways that we have heat being distributed from the equatorial regions to the polar regions. They are absolutely intrinsic to life. Now, I don't certainly have all the answers. My question would be, what bugs, what animals rely on mosquitoes, and then what other things rely on those things? And there is a larger sometimes chain here. There's a larger picture that sometimes we lift these individualized things out of and we don't consider.
So the diseases are needed. The deaths are needed. There's a purpose.
I don't know that there's a purpose.
Oh.
So
we can have mosquitoes that don't carry disease. We can have mosquitoes don't kill people.
We do have mosquitoes that don't carry disease, or certainly don't carry the deadly diseases. We have other mosquitoes that are far more deadly.
Right, but we can have mosquitoes, no mosquitoes at all that do that. Why would you create a mosquito that is capable of carrying that disease?
I don't know. That's one of the questions that we have. The other question, some might say, which came first, the mosquito or the disease? The disease might not be the result of the mosquito. The disease might have come first. The mosquito then latched onto it and helps spread it.
There's a lot of stuff that, you know, Yahweh should have known and should have been prepared for, such as that. But let's go with, can he stop evil? Is he able to stop this evil from happening? Can he interject? Can he intercede?
Can he or does he?
Let's say we've got the church and there's a pastor who's raping children. Is God able to stop that evil from happening? Is he able to stop that from continuing on? Can he change the pastor's mind? Can he send him signs of things that, hey, you probably shouldn't be doing this? Can he get him caught? Can Yahweh intercede, interject, help out, do anything at all?
A larger philosophical... First of all, I would say, can he? Yes.
Yes.
But again, we're back to the question. For whatever reason, God seemed to create a world that honors our free moral choice. And a God that overwhelms our free choice, I'm not sure that we want to pay the price of what that means. That also means he overwhelms all choice. A God that overwhelms choice, we're no longer free moral actors. If we're not free moral actors, we have just, yes, we have just canceled out a horrible thing, but we've also canceled out love. We've also canceled out self-sacrifice. We've canceled out grace. We've canceled out a whole host of things. So we can't just atomistically lift out a negative result without what are the consequences of canceling out someone's free moral choice to do evil? We're also canceling out the free moral choice to do good.
First off, the kid wouldn't be raped. He wouldn't be scarred for the rest of his life. Her, he, whatever.
Yep, I absolutely get that.
I mean, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be beneficial to stop the rape of children?
On a larger scale,
there's nothing good that can happen from the rape of a child. I mean,
that means
that something has to be good about it. It has to accomplish something good in the end for a purpose. Yahweh's reason.
No, that does not mean that. I don't think I communicated this as well as I would have. I would have liked to.
Yeah. Okay.
You cannot. My point is, you cannot wipe out a person's free moral choice to do evil without also wiping out free moral choice to do good.
No.
If you cannot have one without the other. If God overwhelms every choice, then there is no more good, there is no more beauty, there is no more love. We just become the amoral, mechanistic actors on a divine drama in which we're puppets on the end of strings.
He's able to stop something that has no benefit and only harm, but he refuses to.
Because
of free will.
Because of free will. You cannot just cancel what we don't like. That is a world where then we are free to make any choice we want. That's a world where we can just do anything that comes to mind, and God will just wipe out any bad consequence of it.
So do you think he's loving? Do you think he actually loves and cares about us?
Absolutely. Foundationally.
So he loves and cares about us, but he'll sit in his own house, in his own church, and watch children get raped and do nothing about it. But he loves us.
I'm not sure that I agree with the do nothing. The do nothing, I would absolutely. The fact that he, not overwhelming someone's free choice at that second do nothing. That does not take a fuller picture involved in this. There's a much grander scale than just that second. I hate that second that happened. I grieve over every second like that.
And he watches it happen. He watches it happen and shrugs his shoulders and goes, "Hey, kid, free will, man. He can do whatever he wants. But, you know, I'll get him in the end. I just got to wait."
He shrugs his shoulders. I'm rejecting a lot of your language here because you're using kind of pejorative language, which is your right to do so, but it's not arguing fair. He does not just
fair. It's not fair for that child to have a God who can stop it and do everything and prevent this from happening, but chooses not to. It's not fair to that child who has to go through that. You know?
Because there is a penalty on a more cosmic scale. That is the price we pay for freedom.
Was it 1 Thessalonians 5:18? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is Yahweh's will for you. Yahweh has a will, a plan, and free will as part of it. and this child getting raped is all just happenstance.
There is no, you love to lift out proof texts, which you can do all day. And again, you can make an argument for literally anything under the sun. And that is not the way you approach any piece of literature, especially the Bible. There is a cost to free will. There is a cost to a God that allows his creation to make their free moral choices. And often our problem is that free moral choice is more often than not used toward selfish, violent ends. I will agree that that's what we use that free choice for.
Why do you find him loving? What do you find so loving? Where do you get this information from? Is it from the Bible that tells you that God is love?
From how God has acted in history. I would submit that a God that does not control his creation as a puppeteer would control a puppet on a string. Giving a person free moral choice is in itself a loving act. A God that bears with patience is...
There's limits to that free will. You have children. Do you have children?
I do have children.
Okay. I don't give my children free roam. I have to stop them. Hey, don't touch that spider. It'll bite you. Hey, don't do this. Mm-hmm. It's going to hurt your brother. Stuff like that. You have to step in. You have to intercede. I would not ever let my kid just sit there and get beat up by another kid. I would intercede. I'd say, well, you know, something good's going to happen about this. Free will. I love you so much. You know what? Free will. That's that kid's free will to beat you up. You'd stop that. You would intercede, would you not?
So when your kids are 26 and 32 and living in Denver, Colorado, and I have no idea where you live, you are going to install some huge security apparatus in their home that's piped with video into your home, and somehow you will have connected electrodes to your children's body.
Wow.
That when they're 26 and 34 and 38, that you see that you're going to zap them with your electrical pulse as soon as you see them do anything that you don't agree with. That is what you are proposing.
That's extreme. Let's go
no,
back.
No, that's exactly
Yahweh's,
what you're
Yahweh's smarter
that's exactly
than us.
What you said.
Yahweh knows more than us. He knows what's going on. He's supposed to be this ultimate parent. We're supposed to be the kids. We don't understand. Just like my children's, they don't understand. I have to be there physically to intercede to stop them from doing certain things. Yahweh, on the other hand, just lets it happen. But you
call it loving. Is that your goal for their life? Is your goal for your children's life to maintain their eternal four-year-oldness?
At one point, I will let them go. Yes, and I will still give them guidance. No matter how old they are, I'm still going to give them guidance. You know, some people
guidance is not control.
Some kids actually have to take control of their parents' finances at some point. So, yes, there's always some kind of control going on. There's always some kind of interceding and helping, actually being there physically to do things. This is life. This is real life. It doesn't exist. There's nothing there. He's not there to help you. He's not interceding. He's not stopping children from being raped. He's not physically coming down and telling us, hey, you shouldn't do that. Let's try this. He's not.
You need to pick a lane. You keep switching back and forth. I mean, you can be in both
lanes.
That's
the way my brain works. You got to keep up there.
it's not logical. You can keep doing that. you keep switching back and forth. You want absolute control, and then you talk about, well, you're always there for guidance. The guidance
is
there.
That doesn't
mean I have to do it.
I never said
I wanted
absolute control.
You want God to have absolute control. You want God to step in every situation when any evil is happening. That is absolute control by definition.
I want a loving deity to stop children from being raped. A loving deity who's supposed to be there in that situation, in that incident. He's holding that kid's hand. Well, good luck.
You are speaking about control again.
No.
You keep flipping back and forth between absolute control.
Between guidance and total control, man. There's a difference.
But you just said, you have stated now at least three times that you want a God to be there to step in and stop anytime an evil thing happens to that kid. That is control.
Nope. I just said I want to stop the rape.
There is guidance. The person, is running through a zillion stop signs.
Simple for him to do.
A zillion stop signs. Well, you in your very narrowly construed world, it's simple. In a complex world that is not simple, a God that stops every human free choice that leads to evil is a God that has absolute dictatorial authority.
Just want him to stop.
I want no part of that world. I want no part of that world. It's not a loving world.
How about we just stop the rape of children? Let's focus on that one thing. That's it. Let's stop that.
But in order to do so, you have to have a God that stops our freely made choices. And then my response, why do you just want to stop with the one thing? What about women who are beaten up? What about drunk drivers that kill an entire family in a minivan? What about the dictator in Africa that comes over the hillside and machetes a village to death? Why are you just stopping there? Why do you have... There's a whole range of stuff that happens because we make these evil choices. And you want a God that controls us as a master puppeteer and we're just dancing on the end of his string. I reject that world.
You have a grandmother, right? Everybody's got a grandmother.
Well,
I mean, she's probably, you know,
not for a long time, but I used to have two of them.
Right.
Yes.
Was she a pretty loving woman?
One was extraordinarily so. Hmm. The other one less so, but again,
it happens, man. I got the same thing, same situation. But I have a grandmother who is like the most loving person I've ever met in my life. She's caring.
She's second to my grandmother, second to mine. But go ahead.
No worries there. But when I think of loving, that's what I think of. I think of my grandmother and the situations she would be in and how she would act in those situations. So when I look at Yahweh, everybody tells me he's more loving. He's the most loving. My grandmother even tells me that Jesus loves me more than she does. I find that extremely hard to believe. But that being said, I compare everything to that. Is my grandmother more loving than Yahweh? Yeah. Holy cow. I look at the situations in the Bible. I look at the situations in life now. There's no way. There's no way that deity is more loving than my grandmother.
So I'm going to go to your grandmother or my grandmother. It doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
So
our
now I'm at college. I'm at college.
Mm-hmm.
And most of my life, I'm a pretty mild-mannered guy. My typical line is, I'm a very mild-mannered guy off of a basketball court and baseball field. And so now I'm at college, and we're playing an intramural game, and my brother, who was always my little brother, I mean, he was very small. He hit his growth spurt very late. Not till he was a senior in high school did he really start growing. So he's at college now. I went to the same college I did. I'm a junior. He's a freshman. We're playing an intramural basketball game. And there was a student referee, and he made a bad call. And my brother said something to him. And now it's after the game. I'm putting my other shoes on. I look up just in time to see this referee take a swing at my brother. So I go flying across the gym. And of course, I just dive head first, and I'm swinging at the referee.
Mm-hmm.
How on earth was my grandmother going to stop that? She was a marvelously loving woman. How on earth was she going to stop that?
Well, I didn't say powerful. Well, if she had the powers of Yahweh,
that's what you wanted.
No,
you want someone to absolutely. Again, now you just said
to break up
the power
fight.
Of Yahweh.
Yeah, I'd like her to go ahead. If she could physically move you guys and separate you apart, yeah, that'd be great. But she could also yell at, hey, stop doing that. This isn't worth it, blah, blah, blah. You know, she could talk it down. She would be loving in that aspect. Not loving in, hey, she's magically been going to be strong enough to pull you guys apart. I mean, come on.
But I'm telling you that there are people out there, times in my life, when in order for me to do the thing that I know to be wrong, I'm running through a lot of yelling, some very loud stop signs that I experience in my life as well. and I have the freedom to run through those stop signs.
Put your grandma Pardon? There. Put your grandma on your shoulder. Hey, honey, probably shouldn't do that. You know, oh, that wouldn't be really good because if you do that, that's going to happen. A little shoulder, something, a little grandma on your shoulder. That's hilarious. I think that's a great idea. Grandma
it,
on the shoulder.
It is a great idea. Grandma on the shoulder. And by the way, and I think a lot of people understand this,
mm-hmm.
when we talked last week about you were talking to me about hearing a voice of God or audible
right.
voice of God. And of course it's not physically audible, the person next to me, but when God speaks to me, it is often the voice I hear. It is the voice of that grandmother.
Wow. So you do have a grandma on your shoulder.
I have all my life. It is one of the things I'm most thankful for in my life. She is the most saintly, godliest woman that I have ever met. And a lot of people tell me the same thing. I am extraordinarily grateful for her presence.
Wow, that's amazing. I feel the same about my grandma, but I don't know about the whole godly part. I don't know why that's a good attribute, but she is loving and caring. I think those are better than that. But physical voice, is it? So it's kind of like just in your head, kind of like a, like I can read something in the voice of Pierce Brosnan, you know, I can hear his voice. Oh yeah. That's what he sounds like. Like your grandma, I can do the same thing. I can read a letter from her in her voice, like in your head. So is that what it's like
so.
When God talks to
yeah,
you?
Yeah. I think a lot of the time that's exactly what that's like. Yes.
Gotcha.
A lot of the time, not every time, a lot of the time.
You have to physically give it a voice, attribute it to some kind of thing. Otherwise it's just your voice in your head and you've chosen your grandma. That's amazing. That's really interesting.
I don't think about when you have a presence that represents all the qualities that Scripture presents as the
Ooh.
Qualities of God so well. That's the one. That's the voice that yes, that often pops into my head. Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, all the Scripture we can debate about that, but that's a whole translation interpretation part. I did want to ask you though. This is going to be a big one. Where do you get your morals from?
Where do you get your morals from?
Right.
I think you
see your grandmother as a loving, godly person. Do you get your morals from God, from the Bible itself, or where?
I think that is a complex question.
Mm-hmm.
I'm
ready.
You get your morals often from the highest standard at which you have been exposed to. And so I would say yes, largely your morality must ultimately be vested in an external objective source,
mm-hmm.
or it all becomes majority rules, whatever I think on this day, whatever feels right to me now becomes the standard, and that is a dangerous place to be. And so it is largely, most people get them from the standards in which they were raised. That is the formative. That's the tape recorder. Oh, gee, see how old I am? I say tape recorder.
At least it wasn't an 8-track. You're good.
Yes, it's our internal MP3 file. Is that better?
That's better. There you go.
Yeah. Our internal MP3 file that kind of writes the data on our minds. And then as often as we get older, that file has to be rewritten a little bit. It can't just be that which was inherited or gotten someplace else. It has to be used in your own words. So, you know, I'm a child of the 70s. I was born in 1964.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm being raised in the 70s. I was raised in the Midwest, kind of a steel industrial town. And, you know, it was a kind of a working class neighborhood. And, you know, I grew up in a time and a place where you still heard some racially charged jokes and comments and don't go to that neighborhood because they live there, but we mm-hmm. live here. I don't think that's kind of out of the ordinary of a lot of people growing up. But I do remember there are some times and some places where what really pulled me back and kind of arrested me in that area of life, especially, you know, racial reconciliation, those lines, was not the voice I even heard from someone in the family, just because they didn't have experience there. But it was scripture that pulled me up short in that area. And so sometimes I think there's other times in life you're exposed to other things. I can see someone being aided very much, and probably I was as well when I read To Kill a Mockingbird. Other people, when I read Huckleberry Finn and that character that Huckleberry Finn encountered, I'm sorry to say, the character in the book is and all of a sudden, you know, now we have people banning it because that word was used. But in that story, he was the smartest, wisest person in the story. And Huckleberry Finn is kind of, you know, learns to navigate life because of the wisdom of that character. And so sometimes even those things impact how we view the world and hopefully change how we think and approach life.
Right. So our life experiences or situations, they form our future interpretations of what's moralistic and what's not.
In good ways and bad, they can, and especially if we do not have an external standard by which to judge things, a standard that does not move.
And what's this external standard for you?
Well, the external standard for me has always been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that revealed in the scripture, that was way ahead of its time. It starts this moral center of the Ten Commandments, and then it moves through the New Testament, and you have this ultimate expression, you know, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. That becomes the standard, and so you begin to then model your life, and then you also have the very important story about Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God, but laid aside all those rights and took the form of a servant, became obedient even unto death, and as one who literally sacrificed everything and gave up his rights. And so that becomes the model that I become, a model that I'm to pattern my life after.
The good parts, the parts that, like, when Jesus says he's, well, let's not even go there. So, do you believe that David was a moralistic, moral person? do you believe the story of David in the Bible?
I believe David was a very much a mixed bag. I would not view him as particularly moral. I would view him as violent and angry and opportunistic, and one that battled himself, and as he went through life, went through changes and got better in some areas. And David is very much I would not call David a moral model. No.
Acts 13:22. I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.
Yeah, that flows from part of the David story, where it says David was a man after God's own heart. Doesn't mean he got there, and his life was full of contradictions and failures. And so that acts as lifting one little part of the David tradition out.
And so you wouldn't, of course, say you'd look to him for moral guidance.
I would not look at the life of David for moral guidance. No. Are there episodes in David's life I would use as moral guidance? Sure. Episodes, but not his life and not the entirety of his existence. There are episodes that I could use as a model, and episodes that I would certainly not use as a model.
Definitely. Definitely agree with you on that one. But the Ten Commandments, you mentioned the Ten Commandments as a source of good guidance, correct?
I think so, largely, yes, absolutely.
All right, so we've got a lot of the Ten Commandments are about worshiping Yahweh exclusively. What is the other ones? I can't, off the top of my head.
Depending on how you count it, you have I am the Lord your God, that's one. Do not make any graven images, that's two.
No gods before me. action figures or God or, you know, stuff. Don't misuse his name is number three.
Right.
And then number four is remember Yahweh's special day. So the first remember four the seven are all about four. Yahweh, all about him.
No, I would strongly disagree with that.
How are those not?
Oh,
him?
My goodness. I would strongly disagree with that. That just misses, I think, the whole idea especially three and four.
Okay, let's start with number one. No gods before him.
Well, I think that's the Christian. I want to go back the way the Jews actually would construe those commands. The first command is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's number one. And then number two, they conflate into, do not worship any other god but me, and do not make any image of any other god. They kind of conflate those into two.
Right. So no gods before him is number one, though. So why no other gods before him? Why can't anybody have another god? Why can't they have two?
Because in that day, you have to understand that story and how it's constructed. All the gods around Israel, you had the sun god. Well, Pharaoh was god. He was connected to Ra. That was Egypt. You had
most kings were seen as gods.
Yes, they kind of claimed God. You had Baal. That was where they were going, and Asherah. Those two kind of went hand in hand. You had something, you know, Apsu, which was kind of a moon god on the other side. Some of the Babylonians did the moon gods, and so in that day, you're talking about any other god. Whatever your God is, that's how you order your life. And you can't order your life in contradictory ways. So
why can't you have Yahweh at the top, have him be the best one, but then still have little gods on the side that you talk to? Why is he so against that?
I'm not
that?
Sure. Because anything that is a God pulls your loyalty away. Anything that your God, if it's a God, it's you are ordering your life around, and you are serving two different things. You are pulling your life in two opposite directions.
So he wants to be the only one you love.
He wants to be the central focus. Absolutely.
Interesting. So, yeah, clearly, have no other gods before me, number one. Number two, make no action figures or of other deities. You can't even have that. Why can't you have little figurines of other deities?
Because I think God at that stage wanted his people to be distinct from all the other people around them. And all the people around them they were handmade out of stone or out of wood. And they are created images. Mm-hmm. Do not worship the cow. Do not worship the rain. Do not worship the moon. You become very finite. You are worshiping that which is created. You're worshiping that which is not worthy of worship. You are ordering your life over what is created by your hands. And if, my goodness, that's something that should resonate with us today, as, my goodness, we worship just as contrived images today as we did back then, except now they're photoshopped and airbrushed we go through a line and people worship this contrived image, or they worship the next promotion, or they worship a certain level of their bank account.
Worshiping those things, though, I mean, they're looking for more money. They're hoping for the raise and the promotion or whatever, but they're not worshiping it. When I see people worshiping, what I think of is all these people in church raising their hands, closing their eyes, crying on their knees, you know, talking to Yahweh. Clap, you know, that's worshiping. They're worshiping this deity.
Yeah, don't bring your baggage into this conversation. worship is that which you center your life around, not that which you raise your hand and wave a hanky back and forth at.
So they make it their goal. So a goal in life. This is my
goal. Not a goal
this
in life.
This is my sole purpose. This is what I'm going to do. I'm not worshiping it, but I'm going to do this. I'm gonna, you know, get this promotion. I'm gonna get that raise. That's my whole purpose right now. I'm gonna put everything towards doing that. God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to be him. Whole purpose, everything towards him, thinking nothing but worshiping him and loving him and doing what he wants. That's what God wants, right?
Your central focus in life is what you worship.
How egotistical is that?
Your central focus is what because God is telling you that the penalty, the cost of pursuing the other stuff is going to be much higher than the cost of pursuing me. You're going to have benefit in life pursuing me. There's going to be a great cost if you give your life to that, the next dollar. And my goodness, I don't know about your neighborhood. I live in suburban Chicago, and there's a lot of people that sacrifice their children at the altar of more money and the big promotion.
Figuratively, but not literally.
Oh, I think more than figuratively. My goodness, when you ignore your children, when you treat them as secondary to everything, they don't see mom and dad. At your games, or they're always on the phone, and it's more than figurative.
It's hurtful, but it's not sacrificing. I mean, that's quite a difference there.
Well, sacrifice does not necessarily mean you're killing them on an altar. Sacrifice, there's...
like Abraham and Isaac.
That is one expression. That's the most extreme, but there's a whole lot of sacrificing. That's a very accurate, literal expression without meaning... the gross end that we have seen at different times in human history.
Right. So it's all about him. And if it's not all about him, what happens?
Well, you had said the first four, and I wanted to talk about the first four. I wanted to talk about, I think you downplay.
Remember his holy day. That is a good one. I do want to talk about that one.
Yeah, let's talk about that. That is a fantastic commandment. Hmm. I mean, that is a wonderful commandment.
No.
So you have to remember, I'm going to challenge you again. You have to remember context.
Right. Yeah. Context. If these people did not remember this day, believe this or not, but in Numbers, the guy picks up sticks and God says to stone him to death because he was working on his day. That's how important this day is to Yahweh.
At that time. So let me explain what's going on here. It says, for 400 years, you've been slaves in Egypt. I don't care where you lived on earth at that time, you were basically a slave. You were fodder for the king. You were a serf. There was no, you worked every single day. Humanity was a beast of burden. That's all humanity was. Unless you were king, you were at the king's discretion and you were fodder. Here for the first time, God says, here is a day, on this day, there will be no work. For the first time, you have this inscribed, not only for my people, any alien, any stranger, anybody else who's within your group, even if they're not part of my people, they get this day. This is the first time that no work has been prescribed. This day is for you. This day is for your family. Because now you have a day, you have time for family. You have time for friends. You have time to pursue another event. You have time to gather together with people that you love. This is all flows from that one day. For the first time in human history, we have a day that it doesn't involve me being a beast of burden. And that is the day, not the day all the work gets done, the day where the work isn't getting done. That's the day that the scripture says, this day is holy. This day is set apart. Because you are able to rest, because you have freedom to not be the king's fodder anymore for the first time. And still today, we have people that ignore that day, and they might be rich, but they're still rich slaves because they're still, because all their life is around that. For the first time, if you love your weekend, you have the fourth commandment to thank for it.
Man, that is terrible. So if I pick up sticks, it's okay for somebody to stone me to death because it's such a great thing.
You have an incident where in Numbers, if we're going to take that as a literal event, which again, the ancient Jews did not take the literature this way. It is inscribing on them. This is how serious it is. You are not to do any work. Our life must change or we'll be back to the days of slavery. No more
slavery
for us.
Or you'll be stoned to death. If you don't observe Yahweh's special day of rest, you will die.
If you don't, the whole community will once again be slaves. You got a
whole
community
will take you out back and stone you. Nowhere does it say the whole community will be slaves again if we don't follow this rule.
That is the context.
There's a death sentence attached to it.
That is the first.
You have to change words. You have to change sentences in order for that to work.
I don't have to change anything. The first sentence at the presentation of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the bondage of slavery. That is the whole thing. This is how I'm bringing you out of the bondage of slavery. Slavery is bigger thing than just you think it is. You need to institute these things. If you're going to be my people, you're going to be distinct and holy, holy people. We're
holy
going to respect.
So what happens if they don't follow these laws or these commandments, all 10 of these amazing commandments?
In the biblical record, you will not live long in the land you are entering to prosper. You will once again be returned to a life of slavery. You will lose this place that I have carved out for you. And you will once again have to go into exile and be slaves somewhere else. And that was the narrative by they themselves said, boy, we failed. Now we're in Babylon. We're now in a new place. We're now slaves again because we have not been obedient. We have not been faithful. And we have lived our lives very selfishly.
So do you think there's an ultimate punishment for those that don't love or obey God?
I think ultimate punishment, yes, I do.
Is it hell, hellfire, or do not ascribe to that?
I'm going to say, in Christian teaching, there is no statement of faith on the content of something called hell. You can go, let me just say it shortly. The punishment is separation from God. That's it.
Separation from God. So where in the Bible do you find the verse that says it's eternal separation from God and not hellfire?
Well, first of all, where do you find that it is this thing called hellfire?
fire. It's a fiery lake of burning. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Second.
So, first of all, you're just talking about Revelation, where it's not everybody anyway.
There's lots of different places. There's Jude 1 through 8, it calls an eternal fire. Matthew 13:42 is a fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it's an everlasting destruction. Matthew 25:46, it's eternal punishment. Daniel 12:2, shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 10:28, it says that Yahweh is in hell, destroying bodies and souls.
I'm not sure about that last one. I think you just made a mistake. But the other one,
check it out.
You just went through the majority of those. Didn't even talk about fire or anything else. Let me just go to
half
just
of
very
them.
Simply.
Do what about those?
Let me just very simply. I don't think it was half, but John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son.
Ridiculous verse.
That whoever believes in Him should not perish.
So we're all going to live forever? No one's going to die. Great, that's what a soul is for. That's what they're calling a soul, right? So where's the soul going to go?
First of all, the biblical position is souls don't go anywhere. You've gone Greek on us. You've left Christianity, but you've gone very Greek.
So souls stay in our bodies? Where do the souls don't go anywhere at all? They just stay in our bodies?
So there's no distinction between a soul goes someplace absent anything else. The biblical picture of a person is a unified soul, body, mind, spirit. It's not a soul, it's not Ghostbusters. We're
so
not
it's
a
magic. Our
soul.
Bodies are magically not going to decompose. They're going to stay together?
The body is, first of all, is the Scripture is very aware that bodies decompose. The picture in the New Testament is one of transformation. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 the idea of one kind of seed becomes one thing, another kind of seed becomes something else. I live, my yard is full of maple trees, so here in about a month, all the helicopters, I don't know if that means anything to you where you're living, all the helicopters will be falling down, and every one of those helicopters, it has everything in it for a brand new maple tree.
Okay.
Not
so
an oak,
seeds?
Not an oak, not a hickory, a maple tree, and every acorn is going to be an oak, not a maple tree. The biblical picture is that upon death, there is on the resurrection a new body, but it will be a continuation, will be known, will be recognized, but it's new, it's transformed. There's this throughout. When Jesus, after he's resurrected, he comes and these stories have a common thread. The common thread is it takes him a while to recognize who he is. They don't recognize who he is for a while. And then they realize who it is. So it's not a complete picture. It's not a full picture, but it's not souls go drifting up above us like some Ghostbusters movie. No, that is a very Greek idea. If you'd have found someone 2,000 years ago, hey, upon death, the soul goes to a paradise and drifts through Elysian fields and lives on forever, that would not have been a Christian. It wouldn't have been Jesus, and it wouldn't have been Paul, but it would have been Cicero. That's a very Greek idea, but it's not a Christian idea.
Okay, so these new bodies, these brand new magically created bodies, where do they?
Now, you're doing pejoratives again. They're again in your world, but if you believe that our world was created by was created by God, it is not
right.
Hard.
What did he use? What did he use to do it? Powers,
pardon?
Magic powers. He used magical powers to create the world. He didn't use science or machines. He used magic.
He used science. Why would you say it's not science?
Interesting.
Science is a complete Christian invention.
Well, shooey. Four corners of the earth, man.
And another part of the Bible is clearly talks about the earth being a sphere. And by the way, the four corners of the earth is not a
context.
It's not a scientific description. It is a poetic description. Do you not understand poetry? Do you not understand language?
Most of it, no,
how
actually.
Alliteration. But you want it to be something that it never purports itself to be.
I want to know where these new magically created bodies go. Do they stay here on Earth? Does God create a new Jerusalem here on Earth? Or is that not happening? What do you think? And why do you think it?
The biblical picture is The biblical picture is that a new heaven and a new earth, which is that we will be together, God and his creation will be together perfectly existing on the new earth, which will look an awful lot like this one, except no sorrow nor death, nor pain, for the old order is passing away. Behold, I'm making all things new. That is the picture we get at the end of Revelation. Everything being made new.
Why? Why are we remaking everything in the future?
Because this world has been, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, has been subject to decay and bondage for so long.
Why not start off with the new one? The one that doesn't have sorrow, the one that doesn't have pain. Why not start off with that earth first?
Because the biblical idea is we did start off with that one first, and we are largely the ones who have ruined this place that we have.
Well, we're all still going to be here in this new earth and this new heaven. What makes Yahweh think we're not going to ruin it again?
Not all. That's not the biblical picture. Not all.
The Christians are going to be there.
Not just those that are righteous,
and Adam and Eve were pretty righteous, don't you think?
Well, I think they had a really
with
big
God physically, right?
Physically, yes. Up until that Tuesday afternoon. I don't know if it's Tuesday. I'm just throwing it out.
Tuesdays.
Yeah, I'm just.
Yeah. What if the first Tuesday after God's created all this new stuff, somebody screws it up? What's to say that that's not going to happen again?
I don't know.
Is there not going to be free will in this new area, in this new earth, new heaven?
I imagine that it will be, yes.
So it's going to be screwed up. Holy cow,
maybe.
The first Tuesday, everything's going to be screwed up because Yahweh gave us free will again.
First of all, I don't know that to be true. And you're wandering down, again, you're wandering down a road
it
where you want
sense.
To have...
If we're still going to have free will... If yes. we are still going to have the free will to screw everything up, and Yahweh's going to be like, oh man, you guys screwed everything up, let me start over again, he's just going to put us back in the same situation again, where we have free will to screw it up. Unless he takes away that free will somehow, or makes everybody not have any evil thoughts, or cause any evil in the future, then it's going to be the same situation.
Or unless the people there, out of gratitude, realize what's at stake. And by the way, you kind of interrupt my sentences there. What I was going to say is, you've gone once again down the ultra-literalist path. You have a very... You have a reading of scripture that would make a fundamentalist Baptist blush. But anyway, that Adam and Eve is a New York Times account of these two people. You can go down that road. I won't. But
I know. I know. That's okay.
Yeah.
Well, either way, we're about out of time, and I appreciate all your answers and our discussion, man. I really love talking with you.
All right. So again, if people want to see the an argument, if they want to stretch just a little bit, my book's kind of geared for someone like a parent who just sent their kid off to state school into to the secular lion's den, into the sociological department where they learn lesbian dance theory, and come back with all the notes that their prof throws at them, or just want to hear from a little different answer than maybe their Sunday school teacher gave them, just because they want to explore it. That's all. You can find it at Amazon.com. I object. Uncommon answers to common objections to Christianity.
Thanks, Doug. I appreciate it.
All right. Have a wonderful quarantine. May we all be out freely soon.
You as well, man. Thanks again.
Okay. Bye.
Bye. And that's all the podcast there is for you today. Thanks for listening. As always, you can find me at the Bible Says What Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram pages. Please send all of your hate mail or guest suggestions to bswthepodcast@gmail.com. And no matter which platform you use to listen to your podcasts, don't forget to hit that subscribe button so you won't miss out on the next episode. Until then, would you kindly pick up your Bibles and read them?
Can you imagine you?